Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
I'm sure I'm not alone in this, but this past week I've spent more than a little bit of time following the news and watching the events that have been happening in the UK as the Queen made her final journey from Scotland to England. As I followed the various public proclamations, many ancient in nature, about King Charles III, and as he has made various proclamations himself, I watched as the Queen's coffin was loaded onto a gun carriage, and with the precision, pomp, and ceremony that only the British military can pull off, I watched as the procession marched step by step to a somber funeral march from Buckingham Palace down the Mall, bedecked with Union flags, to Westminster Hall. I watched as the Queen's coffin was placed on a pedestal on a raised platform with accompanying prayers and psalms, sung in the unmistakable beauty of Anglican plainsong, to lie in state until her funeral on Monday. I watched as thousands of people of all ethnicities, religions, walks of life, some queuing in lines kilometers long for hours upon hours, paid their respects to the Queen, some with a simple nod of the head, some with a curtsy, some with a somewhat rusty genuflection, some with hands clasped in prayer, some with tears awkwardly held back, not knowing what else to do. I have to admit, as I watched this, many thoughts and emotions flooded my mind. Echoes of Princess Diana's funeral. Memories of watching the opening parade of the Canadian National Exhibition with my dad, footsteps away from the pipes and drums of various military bands. The various uniforms of each regiment with their distinctive headwear and tartans. My favorite was the Gurkha regiment, marching with their kukri, their distinctive curved knives tucked prominently in their belts. The quiet pride my dad took in his own military service, and in a show of typical Canadian inferiority so prominent in men of my dad's generation, assuring me that the Canadians and the Brits knew how to march. The Americans, not so much. I watched as a veterinarian and horseman, I wear many hats, at the horses pulling the gun carriage, seemingly unperturbed by the guns and church bells, although I did spy one horse's body language, making me wonder if it was thinking about bolting. I was glad I was not the one riding it. I remembered our last visit to the UK, where as a guest of the Queen's groom, we went to Windsor Castle. And we drove around the castle grounds in his black Land Rover as we traced the route through the castle estate along the Thames that the Queen would ride her horses not so very long ago. Who would drive the green Jaguar station wagon that was her own personal estate car, parked inauspiciously in the back of the carriage house, its seats covered in what I suppose was corgi hair? I wondered, as a cleric, one of my other hats, why the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, was wearing a black chemise instead of a red one. I was happy to see other clergy who were officiating also wearing proper choral dress, much like I'm dressed right now. Although I did wonder why the crucifer was wearing a dalmatic, which is a Eucharistic vestment, when there was no Eucharist. I remembered the recent death of my own father. The Queen was about 3 weeks older than my dad. How, as an ordained son co-officiating at his funeral, I very poorly held back tears. At the pastoral level, I wondered how the members of the royal family, particularly the king, were holding up at this time of both mourning and tremendous public responsibility. I'm a very complex man. It is with these thoughts and emotions that I read our epistle for this week. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 7, it says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." This letter was written by Paul to his young companion Timothy. After working and traveling with Paul, Timothy was left, as he visited churches in what is now Asia Minor, Timothy was left behind as the pastor of the church in Ephesus. One of the things he had to deal with were false teachers who were distorting the truth, leading people astray from the universal truth of the gospel. The letter is unclear about what they were actually doing, but it is evident that Timothy had his hands full. I like the way the Message translation lays it out, 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, just before where we were reading this morning. "There are some, you know, who by relaxing their grip and thinking anything goes, have made a thorough mess of their faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander are two of them. I let them wander off to Satan to be taught a lesson or two about blaspheming." About not blaspheming, sorry. Paul then writes to Timothy about the plain truth and simple faith of the gospel. And first and foremost, how the life of the church should be maintained and sustained by prayer. Paul starts off by listing five aspects of prayer in the church. There are supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. And then there's the scope of these prayers. They should be made for all people. Our prayers should be as broad as they are wide. There's some debate amongst New Testament scholars about what Paul is actually saying here. Is he just stating the different interrelated properties of prayer to illustrate that we say all sorts of prayers for all sorts of people? Or is he actually drawing out the different facets of what constitutes proper prayer? Indeed, there are both subtle differences but also significant overlap in each of these terms. Supplications or petitions, as it's translated in some translations, describe a direct request made to God to intercede for his people in some way. Prayers, the general term of presenting petitions to God, can also have the context of bringing those for whom one is praying before God for his general blessing and care. Intercessions have a note of urgency or boldness. And thanksgiving expresses thankfulness to God for his response to past petitions, expressing confident anticipation in God's future responses. These four terms show what characteristics should mark our prayers. We should make requests for specific needs, bringing those in view before God, appealing boldly on their behalf, and in thankfulness for them. And we should do it for all people. But notice in verse 2, who's the first on the list that we should pray for? It's not ourselves, it's not our spouses, our families, our sick relatives, our church, the disadvantaged in the community. It is for kings and all who are on high positions. This is where prayer starts. As I've been watching the events unfold in the wake of the death of Queen Elizabeth, many people are lamenting the end of what is being called the Second Elizabethan Age, Queen Elizabeth being the last Christian monarch. People are questioning the depth and nature of the faith of our new sovereign, King Charles III. The subtext of all these thoughts is, how are we going to pray for a sovereign who is possibly not a Christian? Or not like the last sovereign? And by extension of this, how can we pray for our government leaders who are probably not Christian either? And in all likelihood, in our current cultural climate, will pass laws that may severely curtail the freedom of speech, the freedom of religion, and the freedom of conscience. These freedoms that we had when Judeo-Christian ethics were the cornerstone of our democracy. It's easy to pray for a leader who is a Christian, one who was anointed by God, literally or figuratively. It's harder to pray for one who is not. Indeed, there are some of our political leaders who are much harder to pray for than others. I will leave that open to your own individual interpretation about who they are or are not. Yet this was not the case for Paul and for Timothy. They lived in a pagan world where the emperor was a living god, the human embodiment of the divine. And all people were expected at least to make token sacrifices to and for them. Paul and Timothy were also inheritors in the Jewish tradition of the experience of exile, of the concept that a pagan king could be an instrument of God. In Isaiah 10:5, it says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." Indeed, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, were also called the servant of the Lord. It is the experience of exile which led the prophet Jeremiah to write in Jeremiah 29, 4-7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease." And this is the verse that I wanted to highlight. "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." Paul thus brings out the purpose of such prayer, that the state has the responsibility to provide peace and security, that all people, Christians included, can lead peaceful and quiet lives, fostering godliness. In Greek, that's eusebia, the general term for religious devotion, not only in the performance of the rites demanded by God or a god, but also the inner disposition towards the divine which motivates such activity. It also fosters holiness, semnotes, dignity of demeanor, or seriousness of purpose. Paul then goes on to say that praying for all people, especially for the effectiveness of civil administration, conforms to the will of God, our Savior. The phrasing Paul uses here is interesting. Not only is it good, but it is also pleasing. These words together echo the language of sacrifice in the Old Testament. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 6:18. "And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers." The word pleasing or acceptable draws to mind the word of sacrifice from Leviticus, and it is indeed employed elsewhere in the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, it says that the people of God are living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul here is placing prayer in the context of the old sacrificial system, where for the messianic people of God, prayer is comparable to sacrifice. But there's something more, something very countercultural in what Paul has written here, hidden in these phrases, something for us which may be lost in translation. Subtle, cryptic turns of phrase that are theologically significant and powerful. You see, Ephesus was the site of the worship of Artemis. Indeed, the temple of Artemis in Ephesus was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Paul almost incited a riot there because of his preaching. The local silversmiths were selling Artemis souvenirs, and they were losing business because Paul was being so effective in his preaching. And the term translated godliness, which I mentioned before, Eusebia, in the local context of Ephesus, spoke directly of those who were involved in the local cult of Artemis, many of whom were involved in the governing structure of the city. Paul, by using this phrase, was once again dragging up the fact that if Jesus is Lord, Artemis was not. If you want true Eusebia godliness, follow Jesus, not Artemis. And then he refers to God, our Savior. This flies directly in the face of the beliefs of the emperor cult. God was our Savior through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the man, our mediator between God and humanity, not Caesar. No ruler can claim to be the human embodiment of a divine being except Jesus. God and God alone was the fount of not only our salvation, but the salvation of the whole world and the true source of godliness and dignity. This is why Paul goes on to say in verse 5 and 6, "For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." If you think about it, at its root, Paul's concern here is salvation, the spread of the gospel. If the world is at peace, if the rulers, pagan or otherwise, are doing their job, they become part of God's plan to spread the gospel to the whole world. This is why, first and foremost, we should pray for our political leaders. We should pray for their salvation. We should pray for peace and the rule of law. For in those circumstances, God's people can worship without being harassed, building up families and communities that follow the way of holiness and devotion to the one true God. Praying for our leaders is part of the salvation plan of God. And in doing so, we align ourselves not with what we want, but what God wants, the salvation of the world. Friends, this morning I decided that we should have a service of morning prayer instead of the more typical Holy Communion service that we're used to. I decided this because more than anything, I think it underlines the importance of prayer in the life of the church. And it brings to life and action the principles that Paul is making in his letter to Timothy. In the Venite that we just said at the beginning of the service, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are all the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down, and let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." And later on in the service, this is coming up in a little while, in what section of the service, which is called the Suffrages, we make our petitions to God. And listen how it starts. "O Lord, show your mercy upon us." And the response is, "And grant us your salvation." "O Lord, guide those who govern us." It's the first prayer. "And lead us in the ways of justice and truth. Clothe your ministers with righteousness, and let your people sing with joy. O Lord, save your people and bless your inheritance." Friends, prayer is important. It is so important. It is the cornerstone of what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be a church. I would encourage you to consider taking on the spiritual discipline of daily prayer. Many of you probably do already. In the Anglican tradition, the daily offices of morning prayer, evening prayer, or the shorter family prayer are extremely valuable in providing us a framework for coming before God each day. I think I can speak for both Sarah and I know for myself. It's been a wonderful blessing in all the time that we have been, you know, I would say 80% of the day, we start the day with morning prayer. As a priest and deacon, you're required to do that as much as you can. But it's been a wonderful blessing for us. It is a sacrifice. You may want to do something else. I'm a huge news hound, and I just love putting the news on. Well, you know, shutting the TV off and spending 30 minutes in prayer, there's nothing better. That news cycle just repeats on and on and on anyway. It centers you on God and His plan for the world and those who we are called to pray for. If you want to, you know, any more information, you can talk to me. You can talk to Pastor Allen. You can talk to Pastor Steve. We can provide you with the resources that you need. Maybe obtain your own copy of the Book of Common Prayer. I have four cases in the back. Although if you all want one, that means I'm going to have to get more from the States. And that was enough for 1 year. Getting across the border and stuff like that. It's a wonderful inheritance that we have as Anglican Christians. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And it all starts with prayer for all people. Through him, Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with His constant, abiding, accompanying love.